Are you satisfied with the progress your church is making? Is there, in fact, a genuine forward thrust taking place? Those of you who are younger, and therefore in a sense see the church with fresh eyes, and are therefore more critical of it, quite properly, are you satisfied with your church and your own involvement in it? And those of us who are older, are we satisfied? Or have we lowered our expectations of what we once hoped our churches might become? How much progress do we expect the church to make before the end of this century? Are there still, as it were, longings in your heart which you don't know how to express, but that somehow our churches might be more real, more beautiful, more credible as being a model of the new society, the way God intended humanity to live together in communities? I've found in my own experience that there have been times when I've seen much more clearly what I ought to aspire to as a member of a local church. But I also find that I can backslide very easily into a kind of passive church going in which I make very little contribution apart from occupying some space in a pew or on a seat. And so this evening we're going to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, to examine four illustrations of what church involvement means. You see, the quality of a church's corporate life together may either help or hinder fresh evangelism. There are some congregations you go into, they are so warm, your heart is lifted up, and you're made to feel welcome, and that kind of church is growing and developing. And there are others where the institutional freeze hits you when you go into the door. Where the church is warm and winsome, it will draw people, attract them like a magnet. But when it lacks credibility, evangelism will slow down and stop. And I would want to say this to you, that the church is not a dispensable extra, a kind of accessory to being a Christian. It's not that we're flying solo to heaven with a little bit of sort of formation flying on Sunday morning. Perhaps it's a bit sensitive to talk about flying in Australia at the moment. I want you to see that the church is not a kind of petrol station where you go for a kind of weekly top-up of your spiritual tank. It's part of the gospel. It's part of what God is intending to do, not just in saving a solo. Can I go to heaven on roller skates? But in building us together into a people for his glory, beautiful communities which reflect his love and his life and his glory. It's much more like belonging to a family that's committed to caring for you, or even a hospital, if you like, that is committed to healing you. And our progress as a church, as congregations, depends on the quality and reality of our church life together. And I want each one of us to ask ourselves, if the members of our congregation were no more committed than I am, no more, no less, would the church be very much better? Or would it even be very much worse? Where has your congregation got to? And where is it going? Sometimes churches go forwards, sometimes they go backwards, Sometimes they just go round and round in circles, and sometimes they're stationary. Now, in the rich language of the New Testament, there are in this passage four different illustrations of the church, but each one of them reflects different forms of growth and progress. So let's look at them one by one. The first is a very obvious one. It is the illustration of the body, an anatomical illustration. And you'll find it, first of all, in verse 12, which tells us that various gifted persons are given to us in order to prepare the whole of God's people for works of service, in order that the body of Christ may be built up. And again in verse 16, from him, that is Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now all of us know this illustration very well, in theory, if not in practice, but none of us know for sure where the Apostle Paul got it from. Many of our familiar illustrations of the church, like a people, a nation, a temple, a bride, may be said to have Old Testament origins. They have a background in the illustrations of the people of God in the Old Testament. But we don't know where he got this one from. Did he walk along the Roman road with Dr. Luke and ask Luke to give him some explanation of anatomical theory so that he could use it as an illustration when he was writing to the Ephesians? I don't think so. It seems a bit unlikely. One of the very interesting suggestions that's been made is that Paul may have developed this image from something which you could actually see in Corinth. In fact, you can still see it in Corinth. If you go to the museum, the Asclepian room in the museum in the old city of Corinth, there you will find a collection of arms and legs and less presentable parts made out of terracotta, rather like the sort of arms and legs you get in a sort of dummy in a shop window, you know, this sort of thing. And the sort of bits of them, what used to happen was that people would, having an affliction, make a model of the part of their body that was affected, and then take it to the temple of the Greek god Asclepius and present it there and hope that through a kind of magic, as it were, their afflicted parts would put right. And you can see those parts today. There they are, all these various bits, ears and noses and all the rest. And the less presentable parts are there as well. That's what's so interesting and makes you realize how related it is to this image. So here is this sort of pile of limbs, and what the apostle is saying is, you're meant to be a body with all the parts working properly, just not a sort of heap of members which are disconnected from each other. You're supposed to be related. You're supposed to be functioning together. Now, this illustration is used in a variety of ways. It's used in the context of growth and development, progress, maturity, perfecting, being built up. That there is a sense of moving towards maturity. After all, there are different kinds of bodies. A church can grow, you see. If you've got a church of 50 half-hearted members and it grows to be a church of 100 half-hearted members, it hasn't really grown, it's just got a bit fatter. So you see that we're not just talking about quantitative growth, how gross it is, how heavy it is. We're talking about muscle tone, we're talking about coordination of the body. We're talking about how beautiful it is. And so there is a difference between the body of an athlete. I was watching some good Australian rugby this afternoon on television, and boys, they were going at it. It was very impressive. And every part was going. You could see them move. And when those scrums got together, boom, 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 they were hurling themselves into it. But then there are some churches, there's a goal to work towards. But then there are also other bodies, like those on the slab in the anatomy department of the teaching hospital, where they're sort of lying there with sort of bits hanging off in all directions. And I'm afraid there are some congregations which are much more like that. And I would want to say to you that a church does not justify its existence merely by existing, but by what it does together as it functions together like a body with all the parts working properly. But of course the other part about this is not just the question of development and growth, but that one body is composed of many individual members, all of whom have a part to play, and that we are given gifted leaders, but their function is to get the rest of us moving into action. Now, this depends on what those who are going into ministry think of themselves as going to be, the kind of image that those in the theological college have of what they're training for, but it also depends upon the kind of way in which all of us think about our ministers. Are our ministers to be pulpit prima donnas? Omnicompetent one-man bands, and is a pulpit a place where one person is there to display their spiritual gifts? Or are our ministers to be conductors? There's a lovely bit in the Guinness Book of Records. Do you have the Guinness Book of Records in Australia? Yes. Well, Roy Castle, who's a very interesting chap, he was converted a few years ago, and he belongs to Goldhill Baptist Church. And one of the records which Roy has, he has a couple there, he's got one for tap dancing as well, but the interesting one is the one in which he plays 30 different musical instruments in 3 minutes. And he picks up a trumpet, then a trombone, you see, and then a violin, and then a guitar, and a whistle, and all the rest. It's a marvellous illustration of the one-man band minister. What would you think of a conductor who rushed round furiously, picking up instrument after instrument and playing it himself? You realise that the whole function of a conductor is to get everybody else doing something. After all, what do you do with a body where only one member is functioning? It may be a very important member. It's probably the heart, which is just ticking over. But a body where one member is functioning is you take it to hospital fast, it's almost dead. So that this illustration is a very important one. Now, I'd like to take this bit a bit further, because the danger of so many churches is that we're kind of passive spectators of a kind of ecclesiastical roadshow, if I can put it that way. Now, let me illustrate this from rugby, if you like. It's a game that I played from the age of 10 to 26, so it's a game I know something about. Now, once upon a time, there were 15 young men who decided that they would start a rugby team. And they played together exceedingly well. And their first season, they won every match. They went out on that field and they played together. They practiced hard. They were magnificent. They were unbeatable. They beat all the other teams in their area. Unfortunately, at the end of the first year, the three men, large men, who made up the front row of the scrum, and the two wing three quarters had to move away to other work, and they were lost. And so there were only 10 of the team left, but never mind, they were going to carry on, and they managed to find some other people who were supporters and spectators who stood on the touchline and cheered. Well, you can imagine fielding only 10 men against other people's 15. They didn't do very well. They didn't win every match, but because they were such good players, they didn't do too badly, and their spectators were quite encouraged. The only trouble was, at the end of that year, they lost the back row of the scrum and the two centre three quarters. So now all we had was two locks, you see, and the halves and a full back. But they got more spectators this year, a lot more spectators, who stood on the touchline Well, sometimes they cheered, and then they offered helpful advice, and they began to get a bit critical of what they were doing out there. And morale began to sink somewhat. At the end of that year, because they didn't win any games at all, the halves and the lock forwards got fed up with it, and they decided to go and join another team. But the poor old fullback decided he would carry on. So the following season, with far more spectators, here was this gallant fellow hurtling up and down his line, desperately trying to defend it, tackling left, right and centre. I mean, he once, one week, managed to get by with only being beaten 45-0, which was very good going. After a while, unfortunately, he had a heart attack. But the club went on meeting, and the spectators used to meet every Saturday to talk about the games they used to play and about the theory of the game and how one day they might play it again. Now that is what happens to many of our churches. That they are started by a group of people who talk about the church as we and us. And they're all participators, and they're all on the field. And it degenerates into a spectator club in which we talk about going to it and going to church and attending church. We even talk about the church as them, and we spend our time on the touchline criticizing, particularly the poor fullback, who runs up and down trying to play the game all on his own. We all know what the Bible teaches about a body. Why don't we make our churches more like bodies? And healthy bodies at that, where all the members are functioning properly. There's the first illustration. Now the second illustration you'll find in verse 13. Well, it may not be obvious to you. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the Greek word there is a word which means arrive at a destination, and it's used in that sense many times in the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, to prepare God's people for the work of ministry so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all arrive at unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Now, this idea of being on a journey, of course, is something you find all the way through the Bible. Abraham is on a journey. The people are on a journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. The people are on a journey returning from captivity to Israel. In other words, the church is not to be seen as a static institution. It's rather a pity that we have seats in churches. Because it makes us think that it's sort of a sitting down spectator business. A church is meant to be on a journey together, going somewhere to a destination. Many churches merely exist. They're not going anywhere particularly, except in a sort of liturgical circle round and round the liturgical mulberry bush. And so we have the situation rather like that of Pooh and Piglet. That bear of very little brain. And you remember that they were walking in the snow. I realize in Queensland you may not know what snow is. It's a kind of precipitation that descends from above. And well, as they were walking in the snow, they suddenly observed in front of them two sets of footprints, one large and one small. And they thought it would be great fun to track them and to discover where they were going. And so, with their noses well down, they followed, sniffing around behind these two sets of footprints, one large, one small. And then, to their enormous delight, they found that they'd been joined by two other sets of footprints, one large, one small. Fascinating! Four sets of footprints. And so they hurry along, they're going to find out what's happening, and they keep on going around, and then they discover, extraordinary, joined by two more sets of footprints, one large, one small. And they keep on going round and round for some time until even a bear of very little brain realizes they're merely following their own footsteps round and round and round. And many churches are like that. It is what is called program orientation, and it's quite different from goal orientation, which is what Scripture is talking about, with the picture of a journey travelling to a destination. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're brethren, you have breaking of bread in the morning, and a gospel service at night, and a sisters' meeting during the week. If you belong to the Anglican Church, then you have morning prayer, and evening prayer, and Holy Communion. And if you're a Baptist, well, you have whatever you have. But do you see what I mean? You merely see your church life as a succession of meetings. And it's more or less the same every week. It always has been. God forbid it always will be. But that's the danger, you see. We don't see any purpose, any direction. We merely exist. We're not going anywhere. There is no purpose. And I would want to say to you that services are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. Because the church exists all the week. It doesn't only exist when it's in plenary session, meeting in a church building. The church exists all the time as a community of God's people. And so it's terribly important that this sense of having progress and goal and purpose comes out together. And this further illustration helps us, because bodies, after all, don't always progress. They can sometimes become decrepit. In fact, most of us do. But an awful lot of people who go to church services have no expectation that the church is going anywhere in particular. Goal orientation means that services are seen as a means to an end, and that the church has certain biblical purposes of growth and development which are to be fulfilled. The third illustration is found in verse 14, and it is a social image, the image, if you like, of the nursery or the kindergarten. Then we will no longer be infants. We will in all things grow up into him. Paul rather liked this illustration. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that they were carnal and childish, mere infants in Christ, and later on urged them in understanding, be men. Now, this is a very vivid image, too, because while some churches, an awful lot of them, are program orientated, they just have meetings, and there are some that are goal orientated, an awful lot of congregations are problem orientated. They move from one crisis to the next. And so here is this illustration of a church being like a kindergarten full of squabbling, squalling infants. And Paul looks to a day when they will have matured to spiritual adulthood. Now again, you see, the emphasis is on growth, to stability and maturity. There is progress to be made in relating with your fellow saints. A church is not just a congregation of the particularly like-minded. It's made up of people with different views, different understandings, different expectations, different backgrounds, different ideas. And therefore, rather than being like a lot of kids who say, let's play this, no, I'm not going to play that, we'll play this, that there is development to be made in being able to relate together. I mean, it's not only in churches you have this problem. They say that in Israel there are more political parties than there are seats in the Knesset. But you can see that there is progress to be made from being a church, which is just an aggregation of diverse individuals, to becoming a congregation which thinks and acts together. I think this is something that's very, very important to see, that it's possible to be like a pack of kids. I have a lovely old Swiss friend who shakes his head and says, just like a mere kindergarten. How many of our churches sometimes behave like kindergartens? Childish quarrelling over things that are not important. Fourth illustration is a nautical one. It is the image of a voyage. This is a journey, but not a journey over land, a journey over sea. And we can see where this image comes from, because it comes from Paul's own experience. He'd been shipwrecked four times. Yes, I meant four times. He mentions three times in 2 Corinthians, and that happened before Acts 27 when he was shipwrecked again. I got my students on one occasion to work out the distances that Paul travelled on his various journeys in Acts, I mean the bits that were over water, and we worked out that on average he was shipwrecked once every 500 nautical miles. Well, it was a pretty dicey business in those days, because you didn't sail in the winter at all. It was too dangerous, and the ships were all brought ashore and the masts were taken down during the winter, normally speaking. And if possible, you didn't get out of sight of land, because they didn't have any compasses yet. And if you got to the kind of situation you got in Acts 27, where you couldn't see the sun or the moon or the stars, you didn't have a compass, you hadn't a clue where you were. It was a very hazardous business indeed. So Paul, from his own experience, uses this vivid analogy of being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Psalm 107, of course, has that image. In fact, Psalm 107 almost has the sort of seasick feeling where you go up in the air and you go down to the depths. I mean, it's very vivid in Psalm 107. But you get it in the New Testament as well. In a number of places, we're told that we can make shipwreck of faith, or we can slip from our moorings in Hebrews chapter 2. We can slip away from the things which we have heard. And then there's that fascinating word that is used of leaders in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, of one of the spiritual gifts, which is usually translated administrations. It's very closely related to the word for a steersman or a helmsman. I was once traveling to Australia on Olympic Airlines, and they hand you a piece of paper to take your mind off what might happen if the engines stop while you're flying and that sort of thing, just so that you won't think too much. And I was busy reading this. Of course, it was in Greek, being Olympic Airlines. And it said, ho kubernetes kaito pleroma, or words to that effect. And I looked at this, and my Greek isn't very good. I thought, well, wait a minute, I think those words are in the Bible. That's the steersman and the fullness. But fortunately, there was an English translation alongside it. And it said, the captain and the crew welcome you aboard, as they're not doing in Australia just at the moment. But the idea of this word, you see, is of somebody who steers and gives a direction to the congregation. So our church leaders have a very important function to see that we are going somewhere, to steer us, so that the ship doesn't just sort of go round and round in circles, but steers a straight course, that it's not blown here and there, that it's not tossed back and forth. I'm very fond of the hornblower books. And Captain Hornblower, well, there's a whole series. He starts off as Midshipman Hornblower, and he sort of goes on. But C.S. Forrester wrote these novels about this man during the Napoleonic Wars, who was a very good admiral, or a very good sailor. And he is always preparing and directing the crew and training the crew for what they're going to meet. He not only navigates the ship and makes landfall in the right place, but he's also forever training his crew for the battle that he knows is going to take place when they get to the other end. And one of the fascinating things about the book is the way this man's character is brought out as a steersman, as somebody who is leading them somewhere. And obviously, therefore, we need to pray for our church leaders that they won't merely administer the church, that they won't merely organize its program, but they will establish its goals, biblical goals, and lead us there. And this raises the question again, you see, how much progress are we making as congregations, as churches? Now let me sum up these four metaphors then like this. A church is like a body that needs to be trained and coordinated. A church is like a group traveling on a journey together to a destination. A church is like a kindergarten nursery where the children have got to develop and grow up together, get on with each other. A church is like a voyage traveling together to a destination, a harbour. Now, I want finally to apply this, and our task is to apply these four biblical analogies to ourselves. We can't just go away tonight and respond by saying, yes, that's very interesting, vivid analogies, aren't they? No. Every one of us here has got to respond by acting in obedience to God's will for the church, revealed in these verses, so that there are individual decisions which you and I have to make about this. And decisions have got to be made if we're going to make progress as a church. Our leaders have got to make decisions to decide on what the goals are and where we're going, so that there really is a forward thrust. But all of us have got to do that. We've got to make individual decisions so that we're not spectators on the touchline, but we become real participators in the church. And our church leaders have got to see that there are opportunities for us to participate. One of the problems with young people sometimes is that you die of frustration because you want to do something and nobody suggests anything that you might do. The same thing happens with women. Because so often the general view is that the only spiritual gifts they have are making tea and sandwiches. And so we need to have bodies in which all the members, male and female, are functioning properly. So let's try and do this. And to be a little bit mischievous, as it's getting a bit late, and to make you listen better, I'm going to apply these four pictures in describing four kinds of members we do not want to be. Okay? One corresponding to each of these illustrations. We mustn't be this kind of member if the church is going to make progress. The first kind of member, then, is the uncommitted or passive member. That we will determine not to be like a paralyzed limb or a grumbling appendix or a clot blocking the circulation of the church. And determine now before the Lord that you will become, by His grace, an active, hard-working, integrated, well-coordinated member of the body. I mean, how committed are you to your local church and to its goals? It's quite possible, you see, to be a sort of member of a church in a kind of nominal way, like being a member of a club. It's even possible to attend Baptist churches and not be a member. I mean, there are lots of young people who know in theory that we're supposed to be members of churches, but are themselves only parasites on churches. They're more like ecclesiastical fleas or lice. Sort of blood-sucking ticks that attach themselves to a congregation to get a good spiritual suck out of it. Until they hear there's a much hotter church somewhere else in the city, you see. And so, like an ecclesiastical flea, they hop over there. But they don't belong anywhere. They don't have any real commitment. They're not integrated as members of bodies relating to other members. They're merely sort of loosely attached for what they can get out of it. Not for what they can give to it. But that baptized Christians should merely attend services and not be committed to full active membership is ridiculous. Membership demands activity, a contribution to the whole. I remember one of the privileges of belonging to Millmead Baptist Church in Guildford in England was that it was a church with over 300 people in the church with specific jobs to do. I remember when we were being considered for church membership, we'd come back as missionaries from overseas for a home leave, and we wanted to join this particular church as we just moved for that furlough into that area. And four members of the church came to visit us, And two ladies interviewed my wife in the sitting room, and two men interviewed me in the kitchen. And it took about 3 hours, and they wanted to hear about our Christian experience, and to satisfy themselves that we were true born-again believers. And then they wanted to explain to us how the church worked, and that they wanted real members, not people who would float into morning or evening services in a sort of whimsical kind of way, as, you know, if we thought it was a good idea some Sunday, but that they expected that we would be there morning and evening on a Sunday, that they expected that we would be at a monthly members' meeting where we would discuss the progress of the church together, and that we would be willing to accept some responsibilities in the church. Well, there were four people doing that. They weren't the only team. So there were a whole group of people whose responsibility was the screening of members and the teaching of members. I mean, the minister didn't do it. He had far too many things to do conducting all this, you see. So he was making sure that lots of people worked, and there were over 300 of them who had specific jobs to do. We'd still got some on the touchline, another 300 on the touchline, unfortunately, but that's one of the problems you've got. So how closely knit are you to other church members? Members of a body work in relationship to other members. Do you? So don't be a passive member. Secondly, don't be a conservative member who opposes all change on principle. You see, the only way for the scenery not to change is not to move. If you're on a journey, change is essential. You cannot travel anywhere without change. The scenery must change. And if you want to keep the view exactly the same, you've got to stay exactly put. Well, I want you to realize that the church does not change, just sinks into the sands of time. You cannot make progress without change. You cannot travel without meeting new situations. Only by being passive and stationary. The church must move forward and you must move with it. And a stationary, status quo church is a sad contradiction in terms. Be open to prayerful change. Let me illustrate it from another congregation that I belonged to when we moved back to Britain. It had been a traditional Brethren assembly. It had the breaking of bread in the morning, just the saints, the full members in fellowship. And then it had a gospel service in the evening when the gospel was preached. But unbelievers never came. And this had been going on, I would think, for upward of 50 years. Just the same. The devastating suggestion was made, I mean, if you ever heard anything so revolutionary, that we might break bread together in the evening, because you could expect the saints to tear themselves away from their television sets, and that we would have an open service in the morning to which everybody was welcome. Well, there's a lot of argument about it. Surely, you know, it was a tradition of the elders that you all had the breaking of bread in the morning. But they decided they'd try it. The morning congregation immediately doubled. Because all sorts of people who couldn't come at night could come in the morning. Mothers with small children couldn't come at night. They were putting the kids to bed. But in the morning they would come. And before long, they were getting 80 or so. In fact, before long, we were getting 140, and that was all we could get into the building if we squashed. So we had to start having two morning services. And all we'd done was swap them round, that's all. After a while, we made other devastating changes, like suggesting that ladies could do things besides singing, but we won't go into that now. So, I mean, frankly, brethren assemblies that have not been prepared to change have just disappeared. They've become extinct like dinosaurs. And I would say to you that the same will happen to us if we're not prepared to change, to look at the society in which we live and to decide the way in which we try and do things. I remember the church I belong to in Japan. We used to fill Sunday all day long, so if you were a keen Christian, you were more or less in the church from 10 in the morning till 10 at night. That kept you right away from non-Christian influences. And whenever we had a public holiday, we'd arrange a conference. I mean, Sunday, you know, we'd sort of meet together and we'd have Sunday school and we'd have a morning service and then we'd all have lunch together, instant noodles. And then we would get together in groups, you know, the young people and the young marrieds and the older marrieds and so on, and we'd discuss our problems and so on in the afternoon. And then the young people would start stamping tracts, and some of those with children would take them home. And then they'd go out into the open air, and then we'd try and get more people in, and then we'd have the evening service, and then we'd have a young people's fellowship after that, and so on. And, you know, you fill the whole day that way. And we began to realize that the way we were running our church life was creating a kind of Christian ghetto. And we weren't reaching any non-Christians. We didn't have time to get to know our relatives or neighbors. And so they changed. And they got a concentrated package in from about 10 in the morning to 2 in the afternoon. They said, right, the rest of the day, you're to go out and make friends and get to know your relatives and to spend time with people in order that we may have an impact on the society in which we're. They were ready to change. So don't be a conservative member. Conservatism may lead to extinction. Let's be conservative about Scripture and radical about pretty well anything else. Thirdly, the third kind of member we don't want to be is very obvious from the kindergarten. A quarrelsome member, always squabbling about some minor matter. You'll recognize that this is childish. I remember once I was in Switzerland and there was a beautiful view of the Eiger and the Jungfrau and the Munch and so on, and I was wanting to look at this, and there was this infuriating man who talked to me for half an hour, and I finally turned to him after half an hour. I said, well, I'm not a charismatic either, but do you realize that for the last 30 minutes you've said absolutely nothing positive at all? It's been negative, 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 negative. And it's possible to get into that frame of mind, and that kind of church member doesn't help at all. And so we've got to purpose before the Lord, particularly if we are argumentative sort of people, and some of us are, to cooperate with our brethren for growth and not to behave in a childish, immature way. If the church is going to function properly, it demands mature attitudes and the determination to work together with other people at all costs. This passage has a lot to say about unity, about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3, and that our destination is unity in the faith. So don't behave like a threatened child who throws a temper tantrum when anything happens that you don't like. The character of the church is that people with different ideas and different backgrounds learn to relate to one another. And the last one, don't be an unstable member, always being blown about with new enthusiasms, chasing the latest fad or novelty. And recognize before the Lord, this is the opposite of the conservative one, you see. This is the person who's always chasing new fads and novelties. And recognize before the Lord that there are clear biblical goals for the church which do not change and which are laid down in Scripture. A church does not grow through novelties, but by obedience to straightforward, old-fashioned things like prayer and Bible study and personal soul winning. And God blesses the church that meets to pray together for growth, for forward thrust. And God teaches the church which searches the Scriptures together. And God uses the church that goes out together in active soul winning witness. Now, I've got to stop, but there's an aspect of this passage that I haven't mentioned. And I think, as it were, it's the sort of the thing that sums up and seals the whole passage and is a challenge to us. And that is that this passage is a passage that focuses on Christ. It is a Christocentric passage. And this is the basic fundamental reason why we must respond to what this passage teaches. I'm not preaching ecclesiolatry. The doctrine of the church is not a kind of optional extra added on, because if you look at this passage carefully, you'll see that every single bit of it is all centered on the Lord Jesus himself. The church is his body. It is he, verses 11 and 12, who gives us gifted ministers, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to build up the body. It is not our body. It is his body. So you cannot claim, you see, to be a Christian and to be in relationship with the Lord and not belong to his body. And the goal of our journey is unity in the faith, till we arrive at unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 13, maturity is the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, we are to grow up into him who is the head. Verse 15, it is from him that the body grows. You see, the Lord is the source of our life. He's the source of our corporate life in the church. And he is the goal of the church's growth. We stress very rightly that being a Christian means belonging to the Lord as our personal saviour. That's very right. But we must also make the point that belonging to the Lord is a corporate thing as well as a personal thing. And that if we belong to him, we must see also that we belong to one another in his body. So that obedience to Christ as our Lord and Master must mean and affect the whole matter of our involvement in the church. He is the center of our worship and of our church life. We meet around his table, and it's the Lord about whom we witness when we go out in evangelism. And so that's what this passage says to us. Do you belong to me? If you do, then you must take the church seriously too. Because it's by the way in which we together corporately relate in his body that we show the reality of our commitment, that we take him seriously. And therefore we take his church seriously too. So there is a challenge. What sort of a member are you? Have you been just an ecclesiastical parasite? Or a spectator? Or a grumbling appendix? Quarrelsome, childish sort of member? Are there decisions to be made about your membership in your church? Let's just be quiet before the Lord and ask him to speak to us individually about our part.